Okay, thank you, Greg. And I would like you to turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to be covering not linearly, but I'm going to be hitting a few of these verses between verse 14 and verse 25 of Romans chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I would like to say it's always a pleasure for me to be able to speak from this pulpit. It's nice that I can do this while Pastor Serafolian is on his break and meeting with family and friends. And it's good for me because it helps me to be able to dig into the Word of God and to be able to share a few things with you that I have learned. I'm particularly interested in Romans chapter 7 for a couple of reasons. Let me back up. After the current Christian Ed series that has been so excellently done by Greg, we're going to be taking a break around the Labor Day weekend, and then we'll be coming back. And after that, we will start a series on Romans chapter 8 that I will be leading. And so this message allows me to kill two birds with one stone. First of all, I can speak to a larger congregation by giving you the introduction to Romans 8 by covering Romans chapter 7. And that way I don't have to do this again when we begin the Christian Ed class after Labor Day. So that'll help me to reduce the number of lessons that we'll have to cover at that time. I do have to say this, though. I have to protest Greg's comment about his being on the JV team. If you've been sitting in on his class, you'll know that that is far from the truth. And I kind of wonder if he's going to be asking me a favor or something after this message this morning, but we'll have to see about that. But it has been an excellent class, and matter of fact, I've been toying with the idea of seeing if he will give me some Greek lessons. Okay, well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 7, and I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I'd like to read two or three verses, and we'll focus in, first of all, in verse 18, where Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." And then down in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Our God and Father, we thank you now for our gathering this morning, once again as we consider your word. And we know, our Father, that every time that we open the Bible, that it is really a sacred time. We recognize the fact that this is your holy and sacred word that you have given to us. We pray, our Father, that you would forgive us for the times that we have been somewhat cavalier as we have approached your word. We pray that it would never become commonplace in our lives. Help us, our Father, to be attentive. And I pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to bless your word this morning, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 7. We come face to face with a very harsh reality. And that is the problem that each of us has to deal with in our Christian lives that we call indwelling sin. I've titled this message, "The Enemy Within," and that enemy is indwelling sin. And when we do kind of a cursory look at Romans chapter 7 on the surface, it seems to be somewhat grim. It's raw. There appears to be certain contradictions within the text here from the person that is speaking this, though there are no contradictions. But what it is an honest description of this Christian who is struggling with sin in his life, the problem of the flesh and indwelling sin. And what I have found as I have studied this portion of Scripture, that it is a great encouragement to me, because I see here that I'm not the only one that has to deal with this, but the mighty Apostle Paul had to deal with this as well. And so as I read here through Romans chapter 7, I find this person that is described here as a good friend and as one that is traveling the same road, the same pilgrimage as I am. Now, one of the things that is most remarkable about the Christian life is that God is able to save the worst of sinners. He saves them, he transforms them, and they become servants of his. That truly is a remarkable thing. You look at a man like Augustine, better known as Saint Augustine. There was an individual for the first 33 years of his life who lived a life of immorality. He broke all of the commandments of God. He was a real scoundrel. And then one day, God took hold of his heart, and he was changed. His heart was open, and he became a believer and one of the greatest theologians in all of history. You look at a man about 1,000 or 1,200 years later by the name of John Newton. Newton was the captain of slave ships. He was one who invested a lot of capital and made a pretty good return on his investment in the slave trade. And in the same way, God changed his life, and he became a mighty servant of Christ, writing that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, and many other hymns like that. But the other thing that is amazing, in addition to the fact that God redeems and he saves his people, is that Christ has chosen to dwell in our hearts. Even though we still have the remnants of evil and corruption within. As Paul says here in verse 21, he says that I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Evil present with him, still in the very heart and the very soul and within the flesh of this individual. That our bodies, though they have many faults and weaknesses, nevertheless they have become the dwelling place of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Do not you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you were bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And as a result of the Holy Spirit living within us, well, we begin to learn things about ourselves that we had not known before, that we were not sensitive about before. We recognize the fact that our lives are still tainted with sin, that the best of our works that we do are still severely flawed. And there is this enemy within that we call indwelling sin. As Paul says here in verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, or that I do not desire to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And that is something that can become very troubling to a Christian, especially a young Christian in the faith. An individual comes to faith in Christ, a new convert. He finds comfort, he finds peace, he finds the blessedness of a renewed life. And then eventually, sooner or later, he faces conflict. He's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember in that story how Christian carried this terrible burden. It's an allegory about sin, this terrible burden upon his back until he came to Calvary and he looked to Christ. He was saved, and that burden was released from him. And so he goes away happy and joyful, contented, but eventually he faces a certain conflict. And there are temptations that come into his life that hound him for the rest of his pilgrimage until finally he is able to enter the celestial city which is heaven itself. I think that we can compare our lives somewhat to what Israel was like in the day that they had entered the Promised Land. When Israel came into the Promised Land under the commandership of Joshua, the power of the enemy was initially broken at Jericho. But the warfare was not over at Jericho. There were still battles, there were still skirmishes as they were progressing within the land of Canaan. And that would take place over many, many years until eventually they were able to conquer the entire land that God had given to them. And in the same way, there are many skirmishes within our own lives. There are those secret sins that only we know and that God knows that need to be repented of. There are those besetting sins that must be mortified and brought under captivity to Christ. And so because of that, we find ourselves kind of caught in the in-between, between good and evil. And Paul says it this way in verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Now, the inward man is the renewed man after righteousness. This is a Christian man that is speaking here. But notice he goes on and he says, "But," and now you see the clouds that are coming up over the horizon, "but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, this word law here, he's not speaking about the Ten Commandments or the moral law. This is not a codified law that deals with the rules and regulations of society. What he means here, and what the Puritans used to call this, was a principle, a fundamental reality. And that reality is that there is still this capacity to sin, this law of the spirit of death. Now, there are three great conflicts that the Christian faces in his life, and they've often been called Luther's triad: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the battlefield that we go to every day in our jobs or in our vocations. It is the institutions that we may attend, whether or not they be in the education or the arts or whatever. The world consists of the philosophies of life that we face nearly every day. It is the secular society that we live in that we are navigating our way through. It is the social media that we look into often, the world. And to be worldly means to be rooted into the world, the way of the world. And Paul calls it the course of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that at one time we walked according to the course of this world. And the person that is worldly, his focus is on material things. It's focused on the physical and not the spiritual. And Jesus warns us about that. Jesus tells us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, nor where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, nor where thieves break through and steal. For where your treasure is, that will be your heart also." Paul says somewhat similar things in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he's focused here on the material world. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And that application is not only towards money, but it may be towards reputation. It may be with regard to superiority, going up the corporate ladder, whatever it is. We have these warnings, and John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 12, verse 15, he reminds us love to love not the world nor the things of this world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the world has this tendency to allure us to itself, and it promises us very much. And yet in the final analysis, it delivers very little. And then on the other side of the spectrum is the devil. The devil is our great adversary. He's the great tempter. He's described as a roaring lion that is moving around and about to seek whom he may devour. The devil is an angelic being, who has fallen, but he is still very powerful, and he makes war with the saints. And he knows where we are most weak at. He knows where we are vulnerable, and he will attack those particular areas. Now, the devil is indeed a defeated foe, but he does not act like a defeated foe. And he's very active within the domain that God has allowed him to be. And that is this world. This is why he's called the prince of this world. And he always desires to gain the upper hand over our lives in order to destroy us or to destroy the work of God. So there you have the world, there you have the devil. But then the third element is this battle within, and that is the flesh. And the flesh speaks of the heart and the mind and the soul and the conscience and the body. And this is the person that we live with every day of our life. The flesh is the substance of our fallen nature. And I believe that of these three conflicts, that the flesh is the worst. The world bombards us, the devil seeks to destroy us, but the flesh, this fallen human nature, is what ultimately succumbs. It's called the body of sin in Romans chapter 6. It's called the body of death here in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. It's called the natural body in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul describes it as the law of sin that works within our members. If you notice, going all the way back to verse 5, now this person in verse 5 is an unconverted person. And this is what Paul says. He says, for when we were, and notice that's past tense, for when we were in the flesh, the unconverted person, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But then when you come down to verse 23, now we have present tense, Paul speaking of himself. And he says this, but I see another law or another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, what are these members he's speaking of? Well, these are the hands that kill. These are the feet that run to mischief. The eyes to see that which is forbidden. The heart that desires things that it should not desire. The tongue that curses, and so on. These members, these fallen members, are still active, and they are still working overtime. So the world and the devil is on the assault. They form the great battleground that we face every day of our lives. But when our members succumb to those temptations and fall out of weakness, we have none to blame but ourselves. And this is what James says over in James chapter 1, over in the 12th verse. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But then he gives us some clarification here. He says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But notice, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own, not the world, not the devil, but by his own desires and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So while we are in this fallen world and that we battle the world, we battle the devil, we battle indwelling sin, we will find that this will be an ongoing warfare with us until we go to be in glory. Now that is exactly what Romans chapter 7 is all about. Now, Romans 7 certainly is one of the most controversial chapters in Paul's writings. It can be a confusing chapter. In chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And then down in verse 19, he says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And that can seem very confusing, doesn't it? And we have to ask ourselves the question, who is the I, the pronoun I? And we find that just in this little section here that it's mentioned 26 times. It's in the present tense as to when it was written, and it's very personal. And so the big question is, who is this person? Who is this I? And it is none other than the apostle himself, Paul, describing his own experience. And it appears he's a man that is greatly conflicted. Notice in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And in verse 21, he says, "I find that a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." So these are very descriptive statements of the man struggling with sin. And so the question is this Paul the Christian, or is this Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion? Is this the miserable defeat of an unconverted Jew who is trying to keep the law, but he miserably fails? Or is this a certain dimension of the Christian experience of struggle and trial? And that's something that's been debated for centuries. There have been many commentaries that have been written on this specific issue, and it's a very fascinating study. But I believe that if we see this rightly, that we have to come to no other conclusion than it is the experience of the Christian and his struggle. And you might say, well, does anybody else believe that? And I say, yes, there is. This was the Augustinian Calvinistic view throughout history. This is a Christian who knows his own heart, and he's able to say with the Apostle Paul in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is nothing good that dwells." Now, you don't hear that from the man of this world. But this individual, he looks into his heart, he sees that there are still these remnants of evil and corruption, and it disturbs him. Let me read to you some other commentary on this. Back in the 17th century, the mid-1600s, probably the greatest theologian in the English-speaking world or in the world altogether, John Owen, he said this about Romans chapter 7. "The person of whom it is described in Romans 7 is a regenerate person with respect unto what he calls the remaining power of indwelling sin, which is there proposed and exemplified by and in the person of the apostle himself." Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian, no doubt in the 18th century, said this about Romans 7, and he applies this to himself. "When I look into my heart and take a view of its wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah, I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself, far below the sight of everything but the eye of sovereign grace that alone can pierce down to such a depth. And it is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit still remaining in my heart. That's Jonathan Edwards. And it's interesting how he says in so many words, you know, in the early part of my Christian life, things seemed to be going pretty well. And then all of a sudden, I began to discover there was this problem within my very soul itself, that there is still remaining in my heart sin. You come to the 19th century, one of the great preachers that we're familiar with, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he wrote this: "The first life in a Christian in order of time is the old Adam nature. It is there from the first. It is born of and with the flesh. And it remains in us after we are born of the Spirit. For the second birth does not destroy in us the products of the first birth. Regeneration brings into us a new and higher principle, which is ultimately to destroy the sinful nature. But the old principle," notice he uses that word principle, "the old principle still remains and labors to retain its power." And then when you come to the 20th and the 21st century, men like R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, John MacArthur, Albert Mohler, John Piper, J.I. Packer, and many, many more held to this particular view that this is the struggle of the Christian in his pilgrimage. And not only was it their view, but it is certainly the teaching throughout all of the Scripture. And one passage I will quote that we're very familiar with is in Galatians chapter 5, and in the 16th and 17th verse, and this is the classic statement on this, and there is no doubt whatsoever that Paul is speaking to the Christian, and he says this: "So I say, walk in the Spirit." See, he's not exhorting the man of this world. He's exhorting a Christian. "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Now, when we read a passage like that, we're very familiar with the first two-thirds or three-quarters of this passage, but we can miss that last little phrase, because in this warfare, he says that it will keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And that is so identical, is it not, to Romans chapter 7. Notice in verse 18 again, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And so what Paul is doing here is he's making an application of Galatians chapter 5 in his own personal life. Now, let me clarify something about Romans 7. Romans 7 expresses to us the terrible reality of indwelling sin, but it does not reflect the total Christian experience. We have to get into Romans 8 to understand that and to become more balanced. Romans 8 gives to us assurance of pardon. It gives to us what it is like to be led by the Spirit of God, this life as a son of God. But in Romans 7, what it appears to be and to express are these momentary lapses that we may have into sin out of weakness. Going back to Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the way that we really are and how God looks at us. However, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And what Paul is saying there is that in our salvation, we have been taken out of the reign of the curse of the law, out of the reign of sin, the oppression of sin, and we have been set free in Christ. But he's warning us to be careful not to slip back under that reign of sin again. And then over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul exhorts us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And what he's saying there is that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free. We have been released from that slavery. But be careful, brothers, he says. Do not slip back once again into that yoke of bondage. And that is the struggle that we have with indwelling sin. Now, the question is, why in the world is it this way? Why is it that there is this dilemma that we have to face in our lives? And we cannot always explain the whys, but we can get a little bit of an inclination about that if we go back to the day of our conversion. When a person becomes a believer in Christ, a true Christian, there is a spiritual dimension that comes into his life. It is a radical change that we call the new birth, regeneration, the new creation. And you know, sometimes we may not be conscious of that. I believe it is in the subconscious, because I'm sure several of us here can testify to the fact that we cannot determine the exact day, the exact hour that God saved us. We can determine a period of time when God was working in our lives, but we cannot nail it down as to when we were regenerated. But that regeneration does find its expression in the heart and in the soul and in the mind and in the actions and in the attitudes. We know something of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. We know something of what Peter said about this joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. We understand what Paul said about the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we can step back and we can say, yes, I do remember that there was a time I had no interest in the things of God. I had no conviction or experience of conviction of sin. I had no interest whatsoever in being with other Christian people. And now this has all changed in my life. And the things that I once despised, the things that I was totally indifferent about, have become the greatest joy of my life. Time that God was far from my thoughts, and now there's hardly a single hour that goes by that I do not think about God. That's our default position, is it not? When we're by ourselves, when we're in our home, nothing is going on, we just kind of sit and maybe think about things, we tend to default to thoughts upon God. That's one of the great evidences of our salvation. And we can say with Paul as well in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." The unconverted cannot say that. 49 years ago, this past week, on August the 9th, Richard Nixon resigned as the 38th president of the United States. That had never happened in history before. As I look in this congregation, I would say probably half of us would not be very familiar with all the details of that, but I was in graduate school at that time, and I remember seeing every hour of the Watergate hearings and the Sam Irving committee. If I asked you to raise your hands, if you had seen that, maybe half of you did, or a third of you did, but it was absolutely riveting. And I was there watching the TV when Alexander Butterfield was brought before the Irving Committee. And he was the one who said that there were the tapes in the White House. And that's what turned the whole Watergate to its final conclusion, to where they were ready to impeach Richard Nixon. But there was a lot of collateral damage that had taken place as a result of that. Nearly everyone on Nixon's cabinet was put into jail, and his attorney general, John Mitchell, went to jail over this as well. But there were two counselors that were very close to Nixon. One's name was John Dean, and the other one was Chuck Colson. And John Dean, he was the whistleblower. He was the one who made a deal with the Irving Committee that if he spilt the goods and he came before the committee and testified what had happened at the Watergate, he would not go to prison. Now, he did go into some kind of a house arrest, but Dean was the one who was the first one to break the news about the Watergate cover-up. The other attorney, Chuck Colson, Colson was the hatchet man. Colson was kind of surly. He was the man who took care of what they called the dirty tricks in the Nixon administration. I did not like Chuck Colson. I didn't like his way. I was not impressed with the man. But something happened to Chuck Colson that before he went to prison back in, I believe, 1975, a man by the name of Tom Phillips, who was the president of the board of Raytheon, gave to Colson a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And Colson read that and devoured it, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. An extraordinary conversion. And he spent his time in jail in prison for 7 months. And as a result of that, he became very close to the inmates. He saw the need that was there for not just prison reform, but a need for the gospel. And so he started what was called Prison Fellowship that continues to this day. It's been a tremendous ministry within the prisons. Well, what was interesting is in about 1998, I remember watching Larry King Live interview John Dean. And John Dean is not a Christian. And King interviewed him, and he asked him the question, what do you think about Chuck Colson and the fact that he professes a Christian faith and so forth? And Dean said, a lot of men that went to prison got religion pretty quickly, including Chuck Colson. But he went on to say, but there was something about Colson that was different, and I can't put my finger on it, but there was a reality to it, he said. And that was all he said, nothing further. And what I believe that is an example of this radical change that we call the new creation, where the trajectory of life changes. One's worldview changes. One's mind changes. But here's the dilemma. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, but the flesh has not been eradicated. The flesh has been suppressed, but it has not been eradicated. And so now what we have are these two realities, the flesh and the spirit, that are at war with one another. Now, some have described this as two natures that are warring against each other, kind of like Gollum of the Lord of the Rings, where he was kind of this schizophrenic creature who was, one day he was good, the other day he was bad, and he was fighting this whole thing throughout that entire story of the Lord of the Rings. And some have said that sort of describes kind of the two natures, but I don't believe that's a correct characterization. What we have is one nature. It's a fallen nature, but it's a fallen nature that's been made alive. It's been renewed, though not perfectly to this date. One day it will be perfect. It will be morally perfected when we depart from this life and we go to be with the Lord. But what remains still is this body of death, this anchor to the soul, this kind of corpse that seems to continue to hang on and keeps us from being able to achieve the things spiritually that we would desire. And so in the meantime, there is this warfare, there's this tension between these two principles. And what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 7, especially in the 22nd and the 23rd verse, he's saying, the law is holy, it is good, I delight to do the law, but there is this other law, this principle of sin that is deeply rooted in my nature, that is warring against my mind, it is striving to pull me back in, and at times I feel myself a slave to sin, sold under sin, as he says in verse 14. And though it is true that the law of Christ, he says, has freed me from the law of sin and death, I am not yet freed from its influence. I'm not yet freed from its fallout and its pollution. And there are times that it still gets the upper hand, and it grieves me to the point to where I must repent before God. And so what Paul is doing here is that he's recognizing the existential reality of indwelling sin. And this drives him to this outcry in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I can grant that this person may be seeking Christ before his conversion. There are those who have been convicted of sin. They are seeking the Lord. They're trying to live according to God's laws, but they can't get there. They can't do that. There is an argument to be made for that, but I don't think that's the main thing. The man of this world cannot say this. The man of the world would shun that. He would despise that. And yet this is the language of the Apostle Paul in the present tense, and it's very personal. And this is biblical language that describes the desire of God's people, this desire to be ultimately freed from this body of death. Look over at Romans chapter 8, one page, in verse 21, as we see this as the expression of not only the individual Christian, but of all of creation. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He's talking about the creation, looking forward to the end of time. He's looking forward to the coming of Christ, the new heaven, the new earth. And he goes on, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's a rhetorical question as he ponders his dilemma. He's come to kind of the end of himself. He says, where do we go? What do I do? And then he remembers in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Seven words, which brings him to a good resolution. Seven words that describe his route to victory. It's a very simple statement, is it not? And it answers absolutely everything. And as we sit back and we look at this passage and we meditate upon it, it's as if there is a sigh of relief here that all is well and that he can joyfully say, thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's interesting that the translators put a little exclamation point after that. And if you would like a homework assignment, anybody interested, go through the entire Epistle to the Romans and find how many exclamation points there are. And you'll find that there are not very many. But this is an important emphasis that is here. And the translators felt they needed to put an exclamation point. And Paul says, I do not have all the answers. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. He does not understand himself, but I do know this, that Jesus died for me, and that is enough. And that through his suffering and by opening my heart to the gospel, I have been redeemed. I have been saved. I have been reconciled unto God. as the hymn writer wrote, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. So I ask you the question this morning, have you been there? Can you say, I thank God for Jesus Christ, our Lord? And then interestingly, he gives a kind of anticlimactical statement that validates the fact that this is a Christian. In verse 25, he wraps it up and he says, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, you know, I have to put up with this the rest of my life, and I'm willing to do that because I know that through Jesus Christ, I will gain the victory. And that's what introduces us to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the hour is going by. I had a little bit more I wanted to speak on, but I will save it